So back in Wisconsin, northeast Wisconsin, where I grew up, ever since I was really, really young, with the exception of a couple years where we were really busy or just out of town for a while, we would make maple syrup. And it was a great process. You know, we'd get the family together and, you know, we'd get the drills and the buckets and the tubes and the spigots and everything. And we'd go out into our hardwoods and tap our maple trees. And the cool thing is that when you drill into one of these maple trees, immediately the sap starts to almost, not quite gush, but starts to pump out where it's dripping pretty quickly. You drill the hole in, pull out your drill, tap in your spigot, and then by the time that you have that tube that attaches from the spigot into your 5-gallon pail, by the time you get that into the pail, you can already hear drip, 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 drip. And some trees flow faster than others. I mean, there will be some trees that, you know, that we would tap that would get 5 gallons of sap in one day. Other trees would be more like 5 gallons in 1 week, or, you know, maybe 2 weeks or something like that. But all of the trees that we tap that were maple trees would produce sap. I'd like to use that analogy or that illustration to kind of talk about the relationship between faith and works. If you have real faith, if you have a real maple tree, it will produce sap. It will produce works. Now, there was one time when we tapped a tree in our yard that was not a maple tree. And it's kind of hard because you're tapping usually in mid-March. The leaves aren't on the trees or anything. You have to go by the bark. It looked kind of like a maple tree. So we tapped it, brought out the drill, and it was dry. Like, well, that's weird. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe it'll start in a couple minutes. So we just, you know, put in our spigot and everything, hooked up the bucket, still nothing. And after a couple days with not a single drop, we went over to that tree and we're like, oh my, there's a couple dead oak leaves still attached to one of the branches up there. Oh, that's not going to work. We had tapped an oak tree. So if you don't have a maple tree, you're not going to get sap. If you don't have saving faith, you're not going to get works. The sap is an indication that you have the right tree and that the tree is alive. Works are an indication that you have the right faith and that that faith is alive. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We'll be looking at James chapter 2, but I'd like to just take a couple minutes. We're not going to go into a lot of detail tonight, but I'd like to show you how James has gotten to the point of discussing faith and works. In chapter 1, he talked about the proper response to testing. Then he followed that up by showing us the improper response to testing. He said we should not say that God is tempting us during our time of testing. And I need you guys to listen really closely, because last week during my introduction, I said something that was very wrong, very bad. And what happened was I mixed up two words, tempt and test. And I said, God doesn't test you. He doesn't test anyone. And didn't even hear myself. It just mixed up my T words. And, you know, I came out saying that God does not test anyone. That's not true. God will test us. God tested Abraham. God has tested each one of you. And he does that for many purposes. And we looked at that, earlier in chapter 1. So God does test you, but he does not tempt you. I got it right. So that's what James is saying. We should not blame God during our time of testing, saying that he is trying to tempt us. We went on from there and looked at proper responses to the word. We said that we need to be, you know, quick to hear the word, kind of on the edge of our seat, ready to hear it. We need to put out the junk that's in our life and to get ready to hear it. And not only do we need to hear it, but we need to do it. We talked about all those things in detail, but proper responses to the word. And James, how did he get on the word? Well, he had finished up by saying in verse 18 of chapter 1, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So, like, oh, okay, the word of truth. Well, let's talk about the word a little bit. And he goes into the proper responses to the word. Then, after that, James went on to discuss true religion. We just looked at that briefly. We said it's kind of an outline somewhat for the rest of the book. We didn't have a lot of time to dig into that deeply, but those subjects will be coming up again, especially the tongue. He talked about needing to bridle the tongue as part of true religion, and we will be looking at that in chapter 3. Then last week we looked at God's view on partiality. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We said that partiality contradicts the gospel. The gospel was designed to break down barriers, to break down walls between ethnic groups, between rich and poor. You know, we discussed different differences that people have, that the gospel, you know, it brings us together in Christ. And we should not be holding our faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And there was several other points that James made there. I don't want to get into all those again tonight and kind of re-preach that sermon. But I do want to point out how James ended that section. We looked at 2 verses 1 through 13. Towards the end, he said that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we said that when you show mercy, you're demonstrating that Christ is in you. You've been shown mercy, and it makes sense that now you would give mercy. Someone who doesn't show any mercy, there is a good reason to question whether they have been shown the mercy of God, you know, through faith in Christ. Have they received that mercy yet? So we see that James is kind of getting us ready for this faith in works. You know, if you're not showing mercy, well, why not? Is it because maybe you haven't yet received the greatest gift of mercy? So he's getting us ready to jump in to the faith and works. And tonight he's going to just plunge right in. He's going to be talking about the relationship between faith and works in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And because this is a passage that is often misunderstood by both Protestants and Catholics, I think that it would be wise for us to take our time through this, and I plan on breaking up this section into two different Wednesday night messages. Tonight we'll cover verses 14 through 20, and then next week we'll take 21 through 26. So I was like, oh, I could almost get it done in one night. I'm like, you know, let's not do that. Let's take our time and make sure that everybody's on board with what James is teaching here in this passage concerning the relationship between faith and works. Like I said, this passage can be confusing. And even Martin Luther was confused when it came to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I believe that this section here was probably one of the main reasons that he called the book of James an epistle of straw, a right straw-y epistle. And, I can understand what he's talking about. At first glance, you're like, what? Whoa, wait. But when we look at it tonight, I think we'll see that there's no contradiction with what Paul taught or what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught. But some people still think that this passage is kind of like the faith alone black box. Like, we just don't really want to talk about James chapter 3, verses 14 through 26. And, it doesn't need to be that way. You know, we don't need to put an amendment on the bottom of our banner up here, you know, a little fine print or something. No, it doesn't need to be that way. John Calvin said in regard to chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he said, whatever seems at first to be contradictory to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, we will rightly explain in its own place. So we're at that place, and Lord willing, we'll rightly explain it tonight. So let's read this passage together, and we'll pray, and we'll jump right in. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together tonight. I ask, Lord, that you would give me clear thinking and clear speech tonight as we look at this passage in James. Again, Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the clear teaching that it provides for us. And Lord, tonight as we look at the relationship between faith and works, I ask that James' original intent would come forward through the way that I deliver this message. I pray that you would use this passage to convict those who may not have saving faith, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first thing I'd like to point out, and what James is saying here, is a faith without works cannot save. We see that in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And there's like an implied, you know, can that faith save him? There's an implied, no, it can't. So faith without works cannot save. I'd like to point out, though, right away, what kind of faith we're talking about and the situation that this individual is coming from. What's his viewpoint? James says, if someone says he has faith, James does not tell us that this man has saving faith, but that he is saying he has saving faith. And there's a big difference here, because if James just came out and said something like, if someone has real faith and he has no works, can that faith save him? That would be a lot different than if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have any works, can that faith save him, right? The other thing I'd like to point out right away is, what kind of faith are we talking about? What does faith in verse 14 mean? Let's look at this. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? This is a faith that says something, but never does anything. Yes, I have faith, but it's never demonstrated. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. It's a verbal profession that never manifests itself. When James says faith, he's using it here in the same way that the people he's arguing against would use it. Namely, a mere verbal profession that never shows itself in any works. That's why he's addressing this. There were apparently some people among the Jews in the dispersion who were like, yeah, I have faith, but it was never showing itself in anything that they did. That's the way that James is going to approach this. He's addressing an issue here with some of the folks that he's writing to. A faith, quote unquote, that never shows itself in anything. The King James Version actually kind of mistranslated this passage, and I think really added to some of the confusion here that the passage has been over the years. They translated the phrase, can that faith save him, as can faith save him? But that's not legitimate, because there's an article in the Greek, there's an article before the word faith. So a better translation would be, can the faith save him? Or, as most of your translations say, can that faith save him? Really, the idea here is, can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith that says something but never does anything, can that kind of faith save him? No. No, that's the implied answer that James is looking at. What good is it if someone claims to have faith, but his life shows the opposite? Can that kind of dead faith that he claims to have save him? No, of course not. And James is expecting a negative answer. A profession of faith or a claim to faith will not save anyone. I'll say that again. A profession of faith or a claim to faith, that's not enough. That isn't going to save anybody. It's just a mere profession. It's the possession of a true faith that saves us. And that's what Jesus and Paul, and we're going to be talking about more of that a little bit later on tonight. But they're all saying the same thing. You can't just, with your mouth, I have faith, but never live like it, never demonstrate it in what you do. And that's what James is getting at. That's the problem that he's trying to correct. We've already seen a couple places in the book, and we'll be looking at a couple more as we go through, with some references to indicate that James believes that salvation comes by the exercise of God's will and by faith. So let's talk about a couple of those. Like in chapter 1, verse 18, James says, "By the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." So what does James believe, or how does James believe salvation comes? The exercise of God's will. I would say that would be election. The exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth, the gospel. And when we talked about that, I believe that same phrase, word of truth, is used in Colossians chapter 1. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we covered that text. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." In chapter 2, verse 5, "God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom." It's those who are rich in faith who are heirs of the kingdom. So people look at James sometimes and they say, "Oh, all he talks about is, you know, works for salvation." No, it's not necessarily that way. I'll agree that, yeah, James isn't quite as clear as, say, Paul, for instance, on salvation, you know, by faith alone. But he's not neglecting faith. He's already mentioned in at least three texts, and we'll mention again later in the book that, no, salvation is very much connected by faith. The exercise of God's will, those who are rich in faith, you know, that's how we inherit the kingdom. That's how we are saved. It's been well said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And again, you know, it's not salvation by works, but salvation that works. If you have a genuine faith, it will be demonstrating itself. And, you know, we're going to be looking at this in more detail, but, you know, fruits of the Spirit, right? I mean, if you don't show any fruits of the Spirit, there's legitimate reason to question whether the Spirit's inside of you. So faith, you know, when we're looking at the faith and works relationship, not salvation by works, but salvation that works. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 13, verse 23, with the parable of the soils. He said, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So bearing fruit is a sign or demonstration that the word or the gospel has taken root in your heart. And some, you know, some will produce, you know, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Kind of like the maple trees, you know, some 5 gallons a day, some 5 gallons a week, some 5 gallons every 2 weeks. But if it's a real maple tree, it's going to produce sap. If it's a real faith, it's going to produce converts or works. James has asked them, can a faith that someone claims to have, which never manifests itself in works, save you? Can that kind of faith save you? No. And now he wants to give an illustration of this. So for our second point tonight, I'd like to point out that faith without works is worthless and dead. We've seen that a faith without works cannot save in chapter 2 and verse 14. And now we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, where we see that faith without works is worthless and dead. Verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So he comes up and he says, "All right, faith without works cannot save you. Here's an illustration. A brother or sister in Christ is in a desperate situation. You know, they don't have the daily food that they need. They don't have the clothing that they need to keep them warm and things. Desperate situation. And someone comes and says, oh, that's tough, you know, well, be warm and be filled. You know, basically, good luck, hope you don't starve to death or freeze to death, you know, and then just kind of walks away. But doesn't do anything. That's useless to them, right? Well, in the same way, a faith that you're like, oh yeah, I have faith, but doesn't do anything, it's useless, right? That's the point that James is driving at again. What good do your words do if all you do is say, oh yeah, be warmed and be filled? No good. What good does your faith do if it doesn't do anything? No good. A faith that never demonstrates itself in works is useless because it is dead. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Just like confessed compassion without action is phony and doesn't do anybody any good, the kind of faith that is without works is phony and is ineffectual. It's useless. Faith without works is dead in itself. It never bears fruit. It's dead. Just like, you know, that oak tree. Well, that oak tree was alive. But let's say we tapped into a dead maple tree. We've done that before, too. Because, like I said, the leaves are off the trees. You can't really tell. You tap into a dead maple tree, pull it out, sawdust falls out, but there's no moisture. There's no sap. The tree's dead. If the works aren't coming out, your faith is dead. That's what James is telling us here tonight. So really, James is giving us a test of genuine faith. And James is agreeing with what Jesus and Paul are teaching. This is the time in the message where I'd like to take you through several different texts, both from our Lord Jesus Christ and also the Apostle Paul, and show you that they're teaching the same thing. You know, a faith that never bears fruit, a faith that never works, is dead, is worthless. I'm not going to have you turn to all of these for sake of time, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to turn to whichever ones you want. There'll be some that we turn to together. Let's flip to Matthew 13, verse 23. Matthew 13 and verse 23. Let's start in verse 18. That'll give us the good context. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We've already referenced verse 23 there tonight, but I wanted to go back to show you the other kinds of soils, which were also planted on. They heard the word, they had the seed sown, but different things came and you choked them out, or they weren't able to grow. And what Jesus is getting at here is that, you know, a faith that's just kind of like, oh yeah, this sounds kind of new and exciting, let's do this. But then all of a sudden the next new and exciting thing comes and they're gone. It's not a real faith. It's the faith that grows and produces fruit that is the genuine article, the real thing. So it's very much in line with what James is teaching about needing to see works or needing to see fruit in the life in order for you to know that you have genuine faith. John 15, verses 1 through 11. Welcome to flip over there. John 15, verses 1 through 11. It says, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Now, I'm not going to go into great detail and, you know, exegete every little detail in that passage, but I would like to point out a few things to you. First of all, verses 4 through 5, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in Jesus. Also, you prove that you are his disciple by bearing much fruit, in verse 8. Branches that do not bear fruit are taken away, in verse 2. Why do they not bear fruit? Because they are not in him, like verse 4 said. So again, if you have true faith, if you're genuinely a Christian in Christ, you can't get away from bearing fruit. And the Father is pleased when we bear much fruit. And that sort of faith that never bears any fruit, it's cut off because it's not the real thing. It's not genuine saving faith. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Again, the words of our Lord in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 15 through 20. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Kind of similar language to what we were just looking at in the previous passage. Verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit." Verse 20, "By their fruits you shall know them." Isn't that kind of what James is saying? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is basically, you know, what he's getting at. Are you bearing fruits? Galatians 5, 22 through 26. You know, we see the fruits of the Spirit there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, you know, meekness. Might have left out, you know, one or two, but you get the idea. If these things are not in your life, if you're not bearing this fruit, are you in Christ? Are you connected to the vine, to the trunk? Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He's saying profession isn't enough. Lord, Lord isn't enough. There has to be fruit showing that your profession was genuine. Luke 6, 43 through 45. Flip over there real quick. Luke chapter 6. Verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You know, again, we have that fruit language, but I'd like to focus especially on the last phrase. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. If you're speaking bad things all the time and never showing mercy and there's no fruits in your life, what's in your heart? Is it saving faith? You have legitimate reason to question if you're not seeing good fruits and good things coming out of your mouth. So those are some of the words of our Lord and Savior, which really fall right in line with what James is saying. I think we may have kind of beat that horse a little bit too much, going to a lot of passages, but I wanted you guys to see that they're not contradicting one another. You know, so many times when people are talking about James chapter 2, it's like, well, yeah, I mean, you know, Paul and Jesus, you know, they're just different, and James is kind of on his own thing. Or maybe, you know, some people say, well, Jesus and Paul Jesus and James are more in line, but Paul's just way out there. Is that true? Well, let's take a look at Paul for a moment. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, believers are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If those new things haven't yet come, have you truly been saved? What are those new things going to look like? They're going to look like fruits of the Spirit, good works, etc., etc. How about Romans 8:14? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Well, what does it look like to be led by the Spirit of God? No less than demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, right? I mean, many things. You know, being led by the Spirit of God takes on many different forms, but it's never any less than manifesting works or fruits of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remember without ceasing your work out of faith. Remembering without ceasing your work out of faith. The works came out of their faith. They are a result of the faith. And especially in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's flip over there. Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Brian mentioned this last Sunday evening, I believe, when he was talking about being in Christ. And I'll be repeating some of what he said, but I think it's really critical that we get a grasp on what Paul is teaching here, because we'll see that it just falls right in line with what James is saying. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we're like, yeah, we love that passage, you know. But then, like Pastor Brian said, very few people read on, like to verse 10. But let's do that tonight. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." If you are created to do good works while you're in Christ Jesus, and you're not doing any good works, are you in Christ Jesus? Logically, no. And that's what James is getting at as well. Our Baptist Confession of Faith sums up these passages that we've been looking at, and it also includes other passages, sums it up well, and it says, "Works that are truly good and which are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith." By means of them, believers may make known their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brethren, adorn their Christian witness, and deprive their opponents of arguments against the gospel. In sum, they glorify God who has made them what they are, namely, new creatures in Christ. And as such, they yield fruit that evidences holiness, eternal life being the outcome of all. The ability of believers to do good works does not spring in any way from themselves, but is derived from the Spirit of Christ alone. Sums up well what James has been saying, what Jesus has been saying, and what Paul has been saying. So maybe now you're thinking, okay, Andrew, I mean, like, you proved to us over and over and over and over again that, yes, okay, you know, there's a faith that's, you know, doesn't show itself in any works, and that faith is useless or dead. You know, there's a faith that doesn't bear any fruit, and that's not the real article. But what about all those justified passages? Doesn't James really contradict Paul when it comes to the justified passages? I'm thinking of like Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then James turns around and says in 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Like, so what about those justified passages? Come back next week. I hate to do that to you, but because he says it in verse 24, we're going to have to cover it next week because we're only going through verse 20 tonight due to time. But we will be talking about that. And there's no contradiction there that I see. And it can be explained, like Calvin said, can be explained clearly in its own place. But little incentive to come back next week, I guess. So this week, I want to point out that Jesus, James, and Paul are all saying the same thing. Profession without action or fruits or work is not genuine. So I ask you guys, do you see works in your life? When you see that, you know, that brother in humble circumstances, you know, who's lacking daily food and lacking clothes, what's your internal response? We need to think seriously about this. You need to think seriously about this. It's not my goal to, you know, get everyone to question their salvation and all this inner turmoil and everything. No. But I want the Holy Spirit to use what He intended to say here to say the same thing to you and to bring conviction if necessary. You know, maybe it's just a matter of, you know, needing to seek repentance, but maybe it's a matter of genuine saving faith has never been there or is not there at this point. So I encourage you to examine your own hearts and say, what do the fruits of the Spirit look like in my life? How am I demonstrating those? What's my internal response when I see someone who, you know, who has a need, as James described earlier in the chapter? Faith that doesn't manifest itself in works is a dead faith. But not everyone's going to agree with that. In fact, some in James' own audience, the recipients of the letter, probably weren't going to agree with that. Because they thought that you could, you know, say that you have faith, but not show it in works. So James wants to kind of transition now and stomp out that argument. Those people that are thinking that you can just say something but never show it, we're going to stomp that out now. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where we'll see that faith without works is impossible. James 2, 18 and 19. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So James is setting up a diatribe here. You're like, a diet, what? Is this a tribe that went on a diet? No, not a tribe that went on a diet, but a diatribe. And what this is he's setting up sort of a figure that he can argue with. Someone who's going to hold an opposing view to what he is saying, and he's going to put him up for the purpose of argument so that he can kind of have a discussion between this imaginary person with an opposing view. That's what a diatribe is. This guy is not an ally of James because the diatribe man is always holding an opposite view. That's how this literary device works. So he's not an ally. He's not saying the same thing as James. He's against what James is saying. So what does this diatribe man believe? He thinks that faith and works are mutually exclusive. He's saying that they can exist separately, apart from each other. He says, you have faith, and I have works. And so you can't say that they go together. One person has faith, one person has works. He's not talking to James directly, I believe. It's more of a general statement. He's presenting two different persons with two different ideas. He's saying that faith and works have nothing to do with each other. One person has faith, another has works. One guy likes Fords, another guy likes Chevys. They have nothing to do with each other. You can have one without the other. That's the idea that I believe he's trying to get at here. You'll notice in your NASB that the quotation marks go through this entire section. Let's see. But someone may well say, quote, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works, unquote. Those quotation marks are not in the original. The Greek does not have quotation marks. So it's an editor's, choice where those quotation marks go. I believe that in this instance, the quotation marks were placed in the wrong spot in the NASB translation. I believe that it should read like this. But someone may well say, quote, you have faith and I have works, unquote. And then James hops in and says, show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. The NIV actually translated it that way. Someone may well say, quote, you have faith and I have works, unquote. And then James, show me your faith, without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So this is like, you can mark this night down on your calendar. You're actually going to hear that the NIV did a better job translating here than the NASB. So mark it down. But let's talk about this. What is James coming back and saying to this man who just got done saying, well, one person has faith, and he's fine, and the other person has works. They're mutually exclusive. What is James going to come back and say? Show me that faith without the works. You can't. Right? How can you demonstrate your faith without showing it somehow in works or in fruits of the Spirit? That sort of thing. Like, it's impossible. James is really setting up a challenge to this guy. Show me your faith without your works. You can't, because faith cannot be demonstrated apart from action. If they have nothing to do with each other, then show me your faith without works. But I will show you my faith by my works. James says, I'll show you my faith in what I do. When I see the brother who is hungry and who needs clothing, I'm going to help him out. I'm going to show you my faith, the love of Christ that has been poured out in my heart. I'm going to show you that in the way that I treat this person or the fruits of the Spirit. I'll demonstrate that. It's an outflow of faith. Faith comes first and then the works flow out of that. Just like the sap, flows out of that tree. That's what James wants us to understand. You can't show somebody your faith if you don't have works. And really, like you said earlier, a faith, quote unquote, that never shows itself in works, is that even a real faith? James says no. Then all of a sudden in verse 19, James starts talking about what demons believe. I'm like, what? what is that doing there? Like, I can understand where we've been going so far, but how come we're bringing up, you know, demons and things now? Let's read verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So how does this fit into the argument? Well, first of all, I need to point out that we know that James is still talking to the diatribe man because the you here, you believe that God is one, is singular. If he was writing to his Jewish audience at large, that you would be plural. So he's still arguing with this diatribe man that he set up. You believe that God is one. You do well. He's going to compare the faith of this diatribe guy who says you can have faith without any works, or you can have works without any faith. He's going to compare the works of this guy, or I'm sorry, he's going to compare the faith of this guy with the faith of demons. He's going to compare the faith of the diatribe man with the faith of the demons. Faith involving a verbal confession that doesn't go beyond words. That's what's happening here with the demons. You know, saving faith is not mere intellectual acceptance of a theological position. Saving faith is more than saying, yeah, I know facts about God. You know, he's a good God, and you know, and I know about his son, Jesus Christ, and he was a good man and lived a good life. And no, saving faith goes much further than just knowing mere facts, mere theology, orthodox doctrine. James is saying, even these demons believe in orthodox doctrine. You believe that God is one. This God is one comes from the Shema. It's called the Shema. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it was one of the most basic beliefs of the Jewish people, that God is one. There is one God. For us, it would be kind of like someone saying, you know, that Christ is God. You're affirming the deity of Christ. Well, yeah, basic doctrine. We believe that. We understand that. That's what James is basically saying. God is one. It's something basic. You understand that. You believe that. So he commends them. You do well. But know that even the demons believe that. The belief or faith involves a verbal profession only. The demons believe that, but do they take action? Is it shown in their works? No. Yeah, they believe something, but they don't show it in any works. They do have a response, though. And James may be pointing this out to, in a sense, rebuke the readers. The demons do respond in some way. They tremble. They shudder. They believe that God is one, and they respond how? By trembling. Because they know that their eternal destiny is going to be in the lake of fire, being tormented forever with Satan. So, even the demons have some response with their belief. James is saying, okay, let's look at your belief. Do you have some response? Are there works? Are there fruits that are being demonstrated here? We're looking for some response to this faith to see if it's genuine. The demons at least respond in some way. Yeah, they're not going to show it in, you know, in their works or, you know, in their fruits, but they do respond in some way. Are you responding? Let's look at this. That's what James is getting at with this illustration of the demons. And now finally, in verse 20, he's going to sum up his argument with the diatribe man. Let's read verse 20. James says, But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So he's still talking to the diatribe guy. He's like, okay, look, you think one person has faith, another person has works. You know, they don't go together. You can have one and not the other. No, that's ridiculous. I mean, you know, look at the demons. And finally wraps up his argument and says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Useless literally means does not work. That would be the most literal way to translate our term useless. So James is really using a play on words. He's saying a faith that does not work, does not work. A faith that doesn't show itself in fruits doesn't work. It's not the real thing. It's not the right kind of faith. It doesn't work. A faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. But thankfully, they haven't translated that way in our versions because that'd be kind of confusing. But that's what he's getting at here. It's a play on words. He's like, if you're not showing works in this faith that you say you have, that kind of faith isn't going to work. It's not going to do you any good. That's the point that James is getting at. So in conclusion tonight, James wants us to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and say, am I truly saved? Do I have these fruits in my life? Do I have works that flow out of my profession? The works don't save us. You know, we looked at that again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's clear that the works do not save us, but they better be flowing out of your profession if it's a genuine one. So, it's interesting, you know, and works aren't the only evidence of salvation, but it's interesting that works are the only thing that we're going to be judged by at the final day in the judgment. So, these works are important. You know, sometimes I think that we as born-again believers with, you know, sola fide up here, we sometimes tend to minimize works. But James wants us to stop, take a step back, and examine our hearts. What do the fruits of the Spirit look like in your life? Can you point to situations and say, yeah, that was Christ working in me? Or when I saw that family in need, you know, something inside of me just prompted me to, you know, to reach out to them and to give them a meal or provide a need that they had. That's what we want to get at tonight. Again, our works are not going to save us. It is faith alone. We'll be discussing this chapter again next week, and we'll be talking about the justified verses and everything. But tonight I ask you, look at your own heart and see if the works are there that James talks about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this passage that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray for everyone here tonight that they would take a few minutes to look inside, to look at their own heart, and to see if there are manifestations of true saving faith. If there are works and fruits that are flowing out of their life as a result of their conversion, as a result of their salvation, Lord. I thank you for the passage, and Lord, we ask again that the next week, as we wrap up this passage, that you would give me clarity and clear understanding of the passage, clear words as I present the material to your people. And we ask that you would use this passage not to bring unnecessary, you know, internal struggles where there's a genuine believer, Lord, but that you would use the passage to bring repentance maybe to those who you have not been demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, or even to bring salvation to those who have never been truly saved, never experienced saving faith. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.